We read the scriptures together from Proverbs 10 and Ephesians 6. Let's stand to hear the word. First, Proverbs 10, just one verse. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Then from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the living God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Continuing to study the duties of Christian fathers. This morning we had the privilege of witnessing the sacrament of baptism. There's a long history, really, in Reformed churches, Reformed liturgy, to preach a sermon connected with baptism and the great themes of the covenant household. And I didn't do that this morning, but in a sense we're doing it tonight. And we are evening worship. In another sense, it's just a continuing of a day of worship, morning worship. So as you have all those things in mind from this morning, we consider them tonight in a very real sense in the preaching of the Word. Some believe that our practice of baptizing infants is simply a holdover from the Roman Catholic Church. Others believe it's simply to be ritual, custom, or superstition, but often don't think or fail to think covenantally, biblically, about what is happening in the church as God deals with the generations. Since the beginning, God dealt with man by way of covenant, and there's implications. Implications for history. Those covenant dealings are not limited simply to Abraham, chosen as the father of the nation of Israel, but Abraham was chosen to be the spiritual father of the faithful. The promises concerning his seed were to be spiritual in nature, not just focused on Isaac, but given for the whole people of God. He was the one who received this first promise: in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This blessing began in his house, that first little church in Abraham's household, actually not that small. If you read Genesis carefully, perhaps over 320, more than 320 people in that church in Abraham's household. But God not only gathered a gathering there from every nation, tribe, and tongue in his covenant mercy, as he's gathered us here today, but he said something special to Abraham in Genesis 18. He said, I've chosen you for a purpose. I've chosen you for a special purpose. I've chosen you in order that you may instruct your children and your household after you in the way of the covenant. Genesis 18:19. See, when God comes to Abraham with the gospel, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, or Galatians, to the Galatians, all under his care, in exactly the same pattern as we find here in Ephesians. Husbands and wives and children and bondservants and masters, all together, the household, what we read from the Ten Commandments, from the law, all under his care receive the promises and sign and seal of the promises of salvation by grace through faith. And the God who worked with Abraham and his house still is at work today. Again, I just already said this, but you jump 2,000 years ahead to another place, another time, to Ephesus. At first it seems unrelated, but Ephesus here is a mission post of the early church. It's a Gentile church. There's Gentiles here. And yet Paul writes a covenantal letter. He, like God from Sinai long ago, speaks to the children. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Under the heading of the saints who are in Ephesus faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:1. The gospel, we've been seeing this grander theme then, has a power that transforms not just individuals, but families by the grace of God. One of the great evidences of the power of the gospel is the transformation of the Christian home. This was anticipated to be a mark of the new covenant. If we turn to Malachi, there we read that God would turn the hearts of children to the fathers, Malachi 4:6, and the hearts of fathers to the children, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That this was looking ahead to the day of the new covenant. There'd be a restoration in a household. In the New Testament, it's very interesting when you read, particularly the Pauline epistles, how Paul expects this to be the norm. He expected this to happen quickly. First generation Christians to see fruits at home already. He writes to Titus about elders. Now, Titus was laboring on the island of Crete, and there, as he was laboring as a pastor, he was to look for elders. And these elders were to have children who were not guilty, believing children, not guilty of insubordination or debauchery. That's what Paul writes directly to Timothy. In other words, there was Paul anticipated that the gospel fruit of the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified would immediately be evident in the family, and that there could be found on the island of Crete in that first generation of possible elders, those who had believing children. This, again, he writes in Titus chapter 1. He writes the same thing to Timothy, that officers in the church, again, Timothy, that's a first generation pastor. He writes that the gospel, its transforming power should be this, that it should find men who rule their own houses well, having children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, that this transforming power would be evident in the church of Jesus Christ. That there would be believers who would rise up with well-managed households, with children who obey, who believe the gospel. That the gospel would bring massive change to families. Well, it's in that context we pick up again Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, focusing today on the last phrase of verse 4. A command to Christian fathers. That set the context of the command. Now we have the command. Very interesting. These commands here, you have to unless you have that context that we just went through, they make no sense. They make no sense at all. They must be in that context to make sense how Paul could even address children or parents in this fashion. But a command here then to Christian fathers. Last time we looked at verse 4, the first half, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. And what we learned was that the character of a Christian father was to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And I want to just remind you of a few texts that bring that together so beautifully. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. The psalmist understood there to be a correspondence. That when someone read Psalm 103, that if they had a godly father, they would say, they could imagine that in the pity of their own father for them in their distress, that they would learn something of the pity of their heavenly father. We have the same thing in Malachi. We have the same thing in Matthew. in Malachi, we read of God saying that He would be a good father to His children. He considered them to be His special possession. He loved them. He called them, to use the language of Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them
as a man spares his own son who serves him. A correspondence between how God deals with his people and how a father deals with his own son. In Matthew chapter 6, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. In Matthew chapter 7, which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, will you give him a stone? How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? There's this correspondence pulsing in the scriptures. And we saw that this meant that the character of a Christian father is to be molded by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, second half of Ephesians 6, 4. The duty, the day-to-day activity, we talked about the character, flowing from our coming to know the Father through the Son, not provoking our children to wrath, but there would be, to use Paul's words of the Colossians, to not be harsh with our children, but to love them. This is the character of true Christian parenting. Second half of the command now is to bring them up. It's put in contrast to the verb, do not provoke your children to wrath, fathers, but, now the positive, bring them up in the fear and admonition, or the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, who is the subject of the command? It's you fathers. Who's the object? Them up. That is your children. So, we're defining again the relationship between fathers and children. Very straightforward. The verb is bring them up. Nourish to maturity. And this doesn't mean take the little, you know, the little food groups, food chart, and make sure they get a balanced diet every day. It was part of, actually, that's part of good parenting, it is. But that's not what Paul's getting to. He's not talking about physical maturity here. He's talking about nourish to maturity, rear to bring up. Like, think in your mind a little helpless fledgling chick that has just come out of the egg. It's in the nest. It's helpless. And what do those parents do? They faithfully and diligently bring all the nourishment that that little chick needs to fly. And a Christian parent has the task, the same task, but in the spiritual realm, to so instruct, we are to so instruct our children that they would grow up from little fledglings in the house of God to be mature Christians ready to take flight and serve the Lord. That's the sense of the verb. Bring them up. And then the manner is in the training and admonition of the Lord. Two words there. Training. Paideia, the Greek word. Educating with the goal of obedience or conformity to God. Education with a goal. Obedience, conforming to God. The next word is the word that's related to the verb nupheteo, which is to impart corrective understanding by instruction. To say, here's the bounds of the narrow road that leads to life. Don't stray on this side. Don't stray on this side. This is what pleases the Lord. This is the way that you should go. Train up your child in the way that he should go. When he is older, he'll not depart from it. And these two words, gently together with the idea of growth to maturity, when you put it all together, there is to flow from you fathers with a character, the very character and gentleness of our Heavenly Father, to flow from you a constant supply of teaching with correction for understanding. Again, the second verb means corrective instruction, but in a way that doesn't provoke bitterness. There is to flow from you these things in the training and admonition, and then the last, the sphere in which this happens, of the Lord. The outline of that nurture, that child rearing, is from God, rooted in His Word, directed by His precepts towards your children. And when you put it together, the Apostle Paul is saying nothing less than this. God is using you as parents, as divine instruments in the rearing of the next generation of the church. That's what he's doing. The children he claims for his own, that he calls holy, 1 Corinthians 7. And what God is looking for in your families is the following. One of the reasons, again, Genesis 18:19, God says this, I'm going to repeat it again, I know I just quoted it, I want to read it, the whole thing exactly as it is. For I have known him. Why were you brought from death to life? If you have children, here's one of the reasons. For I have known him. What does this knowing mean? I have set my love. I have entered into covenant relationship with Abraham. I have known him. There is intimate fellowship between me and between Abraham. Why? In order that. Here's the reason. He may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And here we get to the principle of means. That God uses means in the advancement of the gospel through the generations. And one of the means is, I have chosen him in order that he might instruct his children after him in the way of the covenant. One of the reasons you've been brought from death to life, if you have children, is to teach your children about the God who brought you from death to life, so that they would teach your children, their children. This is kind of the bedrock of what it means to be a Christian parent. God has an interest in this. Malachi again. Going to Malachi a good number of times tonight. Malachi chapter 2. Listen to God's interest. Here God is indicting Israel for their callous view of marriage. God is not hearing their worship. And they ask, why? For what reason? Malachi 2:14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And then these words, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? In other words, why does he bring a husband and wife together under his covenant? Why? Because he seeks godly offspring. It's a very powerful statement. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. It's an encouragement to faithfulness and fidelity in marriage, but it says that God has something in view. He has a generational view of his church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's interest in his people. Well then, going back to the command, how do we obey it? And let me give you a number of practical, five practical ways in which you can take up this command to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's going to be an analogy that I have been pressing now since we studied husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and I'm going to press it again. Well, not maybe analogy is not the right word, but a principle. Do you remember the first application to husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? Do you remember what it was? Husbands, you need to know the love of Christ. You must know. In order to love your wife this way, you need to know the love of Christ. There's no other way. There's no possibility of obeying the command without knowing the goodness and gentleness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And then to grow in it, that means we grow in our knowledge and love for Christ. Our knowledge of His love, our experience of His love. And then we learn from that. That's really the Christian life. We learn from that how to obey God and how to love others. And there is a constant supply because He gives more grace. And so our communion with Jesus Christ flows out into our relationships. That's why we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we love our neighbor as ourselves. These things can never be disconnected. That's why when the Spirit of God is poured in our heart, Romans 5:5, divine power pours the love of God into our hearts. And that love then overflows like the rivers of water, John chapter 7. Fathers, to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the world, but of the Lord, means you need to know the will of God. You yourself, personally, fathers, let me address you. You need to know the will of God. Part of your fatherhood is going to be reading, praying, studying, drinking in from the fountains of the waters of life, the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the bedrock where this begins. You see, the two basic rules of teaching, you have to know your subject matter, and then you have to know your students. And then teaching, what is teaching? It's to take the subject and to communicate it to students. And if you're a father, and this has application for mothers as well, surely, the subject matter is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Your students are the children that gather around your table. And your task then is to take what God has taught you and give it to them. Bring it to them. To raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord means you must know the Lord and His ways, His precepts, His word, His commandments. It is not enough to say, well, Grandpa always said. Grandpa, what Grandpa always said was very good, very wise, and very right. So I'm not disparaging that in any way, especially since there's grandparents here. But that's not the fundamental bedrock principle that we're communicating to the next generation, because he could have been wrong. It's to know the will of God, to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to have that holy awe and respect for God to permeate your own life, the awareness of His attributes, His glory, His wrath, His mercy, to be overwhelmed by His love, to know what this phrase means, the admonition of the Lord. The admonition of the Lord. A good place to go for that, to understand that more deeply, is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Why? God admonishes you. He corrects you. Fathers, mothers. He's always correcting. He's correcting you through the preaching of the Word. He's correcting you through the counsel of friends. He's correcting you through hard providences. He's taking His rod and His staff, as we just prayed a few moments ago in the pastoral prayer, and He's guiding the course of your life, continually turning yourself back to Him and to the ultimate goal, which is glory. He's doing that all the time. And He's doing that, Hebrews 12, because we are sons. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And again, here's the analogy that you can never get away with. Get away from, rather. That there is this correspondence between our heavenly Father and earthly fathers. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit. And then this phrase, this glorious phrase, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Fathers, before you mete out this correction, a good thing to reflect on is how well you receive God's corrections. How well you submit to the Word. What you think of your elders. What you think of the kings and rulers God gave over you. Your children will see through you more quickly than you can imagine if your heart is full of bitterness towards the corrections the Lord gives you when you try to correct them. This ought not be so. And there's no other field. Let me ask you a question. What could be a higher task in terms of its urgency for you? If you have children, and to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In other words, what comes above that? What comes above that in the responsibilities you've been given to other people? What comes above that? You love the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your number one. That's the overarching, the first and great commandment. And then flowing from that, love your neighbors yourself. And in that second heading, parents have a special duty in the Scriptures to their children to teach them. And there is no other field. Like if you're going to get your kids piano lessons, who do you want to teach them piano? You want the best teacher you can get, the one who knows the thing best. How about if you want them to be like baseball and you want a hitting coach? You want someone who knows the subject. It doesn't matter. If you want voice lessons, you want someone who knows voice.
If you can put this to any field, if a doctor's training to be a heart surgeon, who do you want to do your residency with? The best heart surgeon you can find. If you're raising your children for eternity, you want to be equipped by the grace of God to be the best father, and by implication, best mother, by knowing the will of God that you might teach your children. You need to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first way to obey the command. Second way is very practical. Saturate your home with the Word of God. This is a very old command. Only take heed to yourself, Moses preached to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. You see that? That's the personal we've just been talking about. Know God, know the will of God, love your God. And then, teach them to your children. Interestingly, grandparents and your grandchildren. Teach them to the coming generations. Teach the will of God to the next generation. You shall teach them diligently. Again, Deuteronomy 6, 7. To your children, and shall talk of them. Now, this is the commands of God, the words of God that should be in our hearts. We should teach them diligently to your children. You should talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You should bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see this? It's a scripture permeated life. Psalm 78 has the same theme again, as Israel there is commanded to learn from the past, even the sins of the past, and to tell the children the ways of the Lord. Give ear, my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Again, law, word, scripture. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the coming generation, the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and His strength. And notice that this is all gospel language. The praises of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works which He has done. Fathers, how are you going to do this? Our fathers in the faith, in the time of the Reformation, I'm talking about the Reformation, it's been on my mind in the last weeks again. Produced a good number of documents and helps to what they called family piety or family worship. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of documents produced by the Westminster Assembly that are helps for worship. Not only for public worship, but there's a little document called the Directory for Family Worship. And that little directory is full of practical instruction to shape obedience to this command. You should have, fathers, if you are teaching your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, there's no way to do it except to have your Bible open, read it to your children regularly, and teach them the will of God. This must be part of the Christian nurture of the next generation. Use other helps. Use the Westminster Shorter Catechism to teach them a summary of Christian doctrine. Another way helps to this is families. Now, this is not an excuse to be lazy, but at the church, there's a lot of helps for you. Think of the Sunday school classes. Think of the Bible memory. I mean, our children right now, thanks to the diligent teachers here, have a pattern for memorizing the Shorter Catechism and Hebrews chapter 11 right now. And these things, this is the Word being embedded in their hearts and minds. But fathers, this is your duty before God. And let me put it very plainly. If you will not do this, you will reap the whirlwind.
Your elders will do everything in our power to come and help. But if you will not open the Scriptures with your children to teach them the way of the Lord, there will be often great sadness at home. A third way to obey. In your teaching of the Word, let the dominant note of that teaching be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our children need to believe the gospel. And they need to know that the Lord is good. And the way we communicate the goodness of God is setting before the next generation. To use the language of Psalm 78, I said it's gospel language. Just those verses again that we just read. We need to set before them the reason that we ourselves delight in the Lord, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. Now, if Israel could do this with the Exodus and the walls of Jericho and the subduing of kings, we can do it in the New Covenant by preaching the King of Glory who died and rose again for sinners and telling our children from their earliest age, their very first words, that there is a Savior, His name is Christ the Lord, He died and rose again, and that they need to believe in Him. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we teach them the name of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the kingdom of our Savior. And all of this is our delight to tell to the next generation. This is what we do. And you begin when your children are very, very small. Again, I've said in preaching in the last months, is we have another little one in our home. And I feel like we're starting all over again with a tiny little one. He's not that tiny anymore. But you think about it. How do you communicate the gospel? I want him to know, more than anything, Christ and the power of His resurrection. And so you teach and instruct. You inform them about sin and the wrath of God and the consequences of sin. And to communicate love to them in your own forgiveness, in your own mercy toward them when they stumble and fall, and being generous with them. You teach them early to pray for the forgiveness of their sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not underestimate them. They are created in the image of God. And as they grow, I think I've told you this before, one of my favorite phrases, you need your sins to be washed away. You teach them the name of Jesus. You teach them that He died for sinners. And you set before them the goodness of God every single day, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And as they grow some more about the atonement, about the cross, about justification, sanctification, glorification, about the law of God, about why we obey out of gratitude to God, and you begin to fill their hearts and minds with the Word of God, the teaching and admonition of the Lord from the Word, focused and centered around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we do. We are not interested in rote obedience. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that if you teach obedience to the law without teaching the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, you will come perilously close to being abusive, not shepherding. We need to have our dominant note for the next generation to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You teach them to pray to the One who forgives sins. We desire that our children will lift their eyes to Jesus, to see Him to be, to use the words of the parable, the pearl of great price. And by the grace of God, as we pray with and for them, that they would give their all to Him. Number four, teach the Christian life. So many things I could speak about here. But what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Teach them to anticipate suffering and the purpose of suffering in the Christian life. Teach them the principles of self-denial early and often. Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John Wesley, raised 17 children. She had this to say. The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child will be working together with God toward the end of the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges self-will and self-indulgence does the devil's work, will make religion impracticable, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him only to tend towards damnation of that child forever. Now, I think that statement has something wanting in it. And what is wanting in it is the intervening grace of God, because none of us do what we ought to do. We're all holy. We'll get to that moment. Holy depend on the grace of God. But her urgency concerning self-will to be replaced with the principle of self-denial as a fundamental principle of the Christian life, she understood something, and God blessed the fruit of that teaching. Teach them the goodness of labor under the sun, that God would establish the work of their hands. Psalm 90, Genesis chapter 2, we were made to work. Teach them about relationships, marriage, what it means to be in the world, not of the world, the reality of spiritual warfare, the goodness of worship, the blessing of the Lord's Day. Teach them holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I'll give a plea that I give again and again. Be careful, I plead with you, how you oversee your children's use of the internet so that they would not be sucked into the vileness of pornography and other great sins which are so powerfully entangling. This can happen. But I plead with you, labor alongside your children that they would understand the importance of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And pray with and alongside them that they would flee from sin and love righteousness. Teach the Christian life. Number 5, model what you teach. This, in a sense, is coming full circle. Model what you teach. Be imitators of God, chapter 5, verse 1, as dear children. There's a principle here that we gaze upon God and His perfections by the power of the Spirit as we see who He is, particularly in Jesus Christ. God, by His Word and Spirit, conforms us to His Son. We become imitators of God. And there is a very right and natural, imitation that is to occur through the generations. Not just instruction, but modeling and imitation. Paul understood it as a pastor, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Follow me, imitate me, he said. Chapter 11, he said, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ. And there's a chain. See the chain? Paul says, I'm following Christ. And if you want to learn what it means to believe in Jesus and to live for Jesus, then watch me. In order that you might learn, not only from my words, my preaching, but from my conduct and the very pattern of my life, what it means to be wholly committed to Jesus Christ. He can say, follow me as I follow Christ. And we should be able to say the same to our children. And if we know Christ, we can. We say, I am following Him. I'm looking to Him, the author and finisher of my faith, laying aside every sin that so easily entangles. I'm ready to live or to die. Because they belong to the Lord. Children, our Savior is worthy of this kind of life. Children learn by imitation. There's so much more that we could study here. Let me close with a few words. The gospel for parents. Long ago, I had the unpleasant assignment in an English class to be spontaneously plucked from my seat and told to act out an impromptu dramatization of a Shakespeare passage. And I can tell you that it went very badly. I turned a very serious part of Macbeth into comedy without trying at all, just because the class was laughing at my acting skills, lack thereof. But I do remember the piece.
I do remember the lines, because they were burned into my memory from that experience. It's in Macbeth. When Macbeth becomes afraid that their whole enterprise is going to fail, and he asks Lady Macbeth this. He says, "But if we fail? What if the whole thing, without getting into the whole narrative, what if the whole thing we've embarked upon, what if we do all this and it still crashes and burns?" Some of you might know the famous answer. Lady Macbeth says, "Well, then screw your courage to the sticking place. Pull up your bootstraps, stop being afraid, try harder, perhaps an early version of the power of positive thinking." This doesn't work in parenting. It doesn't work. For two simple reasons. Two very simple reasons. Parents fail. We all do. We all do. And maybe you're here today and you're deeply aware of those failings. And sometimes we remember them so keenly. I think I said a few weeks ago, I remember my own, and there are times and things we wish we'd have never done and never said and never left undone. Sometimes we live with the consequences. There's no way to do this the way we ought to do it. There's a little phrase that I don't like to hear in parenting. We've done what we could. There's a sense in which, yes, enabled by the grace of God, we do what we can. But there's another sense in which we remain unprofitable servants. And the teaching and the instruction and the character and the imitation, the character worthy of imitation that we should have set before our children, we didn't. And then the time has slipped by. And often feels like there's no way to get it back. What do we do? What if we fail? The first thing is that the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ is also for parents, for fathers, and for mothers. And we live out of that gospel as we raise our children. Our labors in the Lord are not dependent on our righteousness. But we will find ourselves always and frequently, probably to the end of our days, being able to reflect on how we have been in our families and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Oh, how I wish I would have been different. How I wish I would have loved the world less, loved you more, prayed more, pleaded more, hungered for you more, and told my children of these things." You bring those things to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for the failings of parents like you and like me. And that forgiveness is free and full in Jesus Christ. And we will never stop doing that as parents, ever. We will never stop doing that. If we understand our weakness, if we understand the impossibility and grandness of what we're trying to do under God, and then our sinful, feeble efforts. Parents, you live out of your union with Christ. You live out of dependence on Christ for everything. The second thing is, you have to know that God's economy is not driven by human endeavor. But it's dependent on divine grace and blessing. And so prayer, if you want to obey this command, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You need to be praying. You need to be praying. Prayer is the fundamental key, perhaps, to Christian parenting. And there's never a time, if you know the heart of a Christian parent, there's never a time to stop praying for your children, to bring them before the throne of grace. You heard the baptismal vows this morning. Do you promise to pray with and for your children? Prayer
is they are expression of complete dependency on the grace of God to do in the next generation. If we understand what it means, that new birth means, what we could not do in ourselves, and we plead the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in us and our children. We cast ourselves on the mercy of God who is merciful. We plead the strong promises. The promise is to you and your children and all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. We say, Lord, you said you would be a God to me and my children after me. It's never too late to pray that prayer, and it's never too early. It's never too late, and it can never be too early. You see, in this endeavor, our greatest hope, it's in our mediator, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the one who said these words, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Our hope is that God's interest in the next generation in His kingdom is far greater than our weak endeavor. Our hope is in the mercy of God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do place our hope in You again tonight, asking that You would bless our parenting, that another generation would rise to bless Your name. Lord, that in our endeavors to love You with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and communicate Your love to us to the next generation, that You would so fill us with Your Spirit, with joy in believing, with holy living worthy of imitation, with fervent pleading at Your throne of grace, with careful diligence with Your Word in our homes. Lord, endeavoring to use all the means that You have appointed, that our children might appropriate for themselves the promises and obligations of the covenant of grace. Lord, bless us. Bless our children. We pray for those children, even in our number, that are wandering or weak. Lord, we plead. We plead that You would turn them back to You, that You would grow them in strength and grace and knowledge. And Lord, as we bring before You our frail and feeble efforts in obedience, we pray that You would forgive all that is sinful and add Your divine blessing to all that is pleasing to You, even as we seek to labor in Christ by Your Spirit. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.